Hey, good morning, everyone. My message is a little bit on the long side today, so I'm going to just jump right in. A few years ago, Bob Harper mentioned in one of his messages a book by Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And the reason he brought it up is he wanted to talk about an idea that Stephen Covey had about scarcity mindset and abundance mindset. The idea that most people see life through one lens or another, either through a scarcity lens or through an abundance lens. And this idea of a scarcity or abundance mindset was new to me at the time. And just in case you need a refresher, like I did, the idea is this. If you operate out of a scarcity mindset, it means that for you, life is like a pie. There's only so much to go around. Some people get or take a bigger slice. Some people get or take a smaller slice. But each time, less remains of the pie, and therefore some people get nothing. People with a scarcity mindset tend to think like this, that competition is more important than collaboration. That generosity should be reciprocated. You should get something of equal or greater value in return. They are often resentful of other people's achievements because they feel that it takes away from their own achievements. They're often fearful, they don't like risk, and they can be resistant to change. In contrast, those who see life through an abundance mindset feel that not only is there enough to go around of the pie, but that everyone can have seconds or even thirds of the pie. So people with an abundance mindset are more likely to think like this, that life is more about collaboration and less about competition, that it is natural to be generous with one's time and knowledge and support. They tend to be more generous with their finances. Risk is seen as a necessary part of growth, and they are adaptable and optimistic. I also learned while using the internet to refamiliarize myself about abundance and scarcity mindset that you can pay people to teach you how to have an abundance mindset. Because, according to the internet, an abundance mindset will help you get ahead in the world, have more money, eat healthier, invest wisely in the stock market, all of which I'm pretty sure was not Bob's point. Before I go any further, there is a Bible Project video titled Generosity. It's just a 5-minute video, and if you watch it later this week, A, it'll be good, and B, you will see that I actually lifted its major premise and also many of the narrator's lines appear in this message. Now, I don't think that many of us live exclusively in an abundance or scarcity mindset. Most of us are probably a mix. It depends on situations, and it probably depends on how we value or prioritize what we view as our resources, time, and money. Things that we feel belong to us, or are owed to us, or things we wish we had, if we feel we don't have those things. And with the pandemic, we have been dealing with scarcity in an unfamiliar way. Scarcity causes anxiety, doesn't it? Are there enough hospital beds, medical staff, Clorox wipes? Is this air I breathe clean enough? And there are real and imagined shortages. We can all recall the toilet paper fiasco. And as a baker, I was incensed when my favorite bread flour disappeared from the shelves. The anxiety this produces has caused some of us to change behavior, to operate out of a scarcity mindset. Some of us may be panic buying, bulk buying, hoarding. I'm not immune to that. I bought a 50-pound bag of flour in March, and even though I gave half away, I still have about 15 pounds left. Therefore, since a scarcity mindset is not good, And since the concept of an abundance mindset has been co-opted in some less than helpful ways, I titled this message, The Third Way, The Way of Generous Grace. So let's spend the rest of this time learning from Jesus. Jesus had a view of God, an understanding of the character of God, that most people in Israel at that time did not share. The way that Jesus taught about God, prayed to God, talked about God, was new and fresh, challenging and disturbing, sometimes misunderstood or even incomprehensible. You know, Jesus grew up in a world of scarcity, lack of freedom. His country was subjected to a foreign military presence, lack of financial resources. Most people were farmers, day laborers, or craftspeople, eking out a living. Lack of opportunity. Sons took on their father's trade if their father had a trade. Daughters at best could hope to provide a good dowry for their family. People rarely traveled beyond their own villages. There were limited educational opportunities and none for women. No ladder to move up. Everyone was heavily taxed. So much so that many people lost their land, the only thing of value that they owned. Lots of reasons for anxiety. And yet, despite this, Jesus said things like what we read in Luke 12, verses 22 to 34. This is why I keep telling you not to worry about anything in life, about what you'll eat, about how you'll clothe your body. Life is more than food, and the body is more than fancy clothes. Think about those ravens flying over there. Do they plant and harvest crops? Do they own silos or barns? Look at them fly. It looks like God is taking pretty good care of them, doesn't it? Remember that you are more precious to God than birds. Which one of you can add a single hour to your life or 18 inches to your height by worrying really hard? If worry can't change anything, why do you do it so much? Think about those beautiful wild lilies growing over there. They don't work up a sweat, toiling for needs or wants. They don't worry about clothing. Yet the great King Solomon never had an outfit that was half as glorious as theirs. Look at the grass growing over there. One day it's thriving in the fields, the next day it's being used as fuel. If God takes such good care of such transient things, how much more you can depend on God to care for you, weak in faith as you are. Don't reduce your life to the pursuit of food and drink. Don't let your mind be filled with anxiety. People of the world who don't know God pursue these things, but you have a Father caring for you, a Father who knows all your needs. Since you don't need to worry about security and safety, about food and clothing, then pursue God's kingdom first and foremost, and these other things will come to you as well. Don't be afraid. God is your Father, and your Father's great joy is to give you His kingdom. That means you can sell your possessions and give generously to the poor. You can have a different kind of savings plan, one that never depreciates, one that never defaults, one that can't be plundered by crooks or destroyed by natural calamities. Your treasure will be stored in the heavens, and since your treasure is there, your heart will be lodged there as well. I don't know about you, but these verses don't always reassure me. I feel like saying, Jesus, that is not the real world. Ravens don't have to grow their own food because they're scavengers. Flowers don't wear clothes. Nobody looks at a flower and says, for crying out loud, put some clothes on. And how does generously giving reduce anxiety? My comments clearly demonstrate that I am resisting, pushing back on Jesus' words, trying to punch holes in his argument. And as long as I do that, I can completely ignore the bigger point he is making, which is actually a particularly good point, which I hope I can explain to you today. I resist Jesus' words here because Jesus and I have vastly different worldviews. especially when it comes to money, resources, possessions, and security. Which is odd, because I'm the one who grew up in the world of unimaginable abundance compared to someone of Jesus' time. My neighborhood has multiple grocery stores filled with food, food from all over the world. It has a mall filled with necessary, unnecessary, and completely frivolous goods. I have an abundance of information right at my fingertips to give me the heads up about weather, crime statistics, economic patterns, anything I wish to know. And I have a life of convenience. Things just come to my door. I have both a car and a house in which I can regulate the temperature so I'm always comfortable. I have access to effective medicine, a longer lifespan, and the list goes on and on. Jesus, on the other hand, grew up in a world of scarcity and at a time when people literally struggled to survive. Yet he is the one with the abundance viewpoint. Why? Because his view of God and God's world, God's creation, comes from the Hebrew scriptures. There is a theme that runs through the Bible from the very beginning, the theme of generous grace. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God has given us a beautiful world, packed, filled, brimming with life and beauty and resources and opportunities. This world is a generous gift of the Creator to us. In Exodus, God brings his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. The Psalms are also filled with praises for God's abundant world. Remember these well-known verses from Psalm 151? Of course you do. Creation came into being as God spoke. Its beauty, our praises invoke. But some things are odd, even for God. Behold, the armadillo, aardvark, and artichoke. Okay, I apologize for the silliness, but the teaching team was given an artichoke challenge, and my pride would not let me ignore it. Okay, moving on, back to the message. The Psalms really are filled with praises for God's creation. Psalm 104 contains a beautiful meditation on the world God has given us and God's provision for us. But not everyone in Jesus' time or our time today experiences the world in this way. Why? Genesis chapter 3 tells us why. In this beautiful creation, with every need supplied, Adam and Eve let themselves be deceived into a scarcity mindset. They felt that God was somehow holding out on them, that something was missing, that perhaps God could not be trusted. They felt they should take matters into their own hands, decide for themselves what they needed, which they did. Unfortunately, this mindset and their actions led to the world we find ourselves in, where many feel justified in prioritizing their needs over other people's needs, or prioritizing their wants and desires over other people's needs, which leads to actions such as violence against others, land grabs, war over scarce resources, growing gap between haves and have-nots, laws that favor some groups over others, and even widely different views on how to behave in a pandemic, just to name a few. We can see that human beings both hoard and misuse God's many gifts to us, not trusting God. And we have developed an ability to not notice when something that benefits us comes at the expense of someone else. All of which is another way of saying sin is a problem in this world. But Jesus lives in the conviction that there is enough, that God can be trusted. Jesus' actions, his teaching, his parables often point to the generous, even extravagant love of God. Jesus tells us that God is like a shepherd who leaves his flock of sheep to look for one lost sheep, and rejoices with friends and neighbors when the sheep is found. He tells us that God is like a woman with 10 coins who loses one, searches day and night to find it, and then throws a party for her friends and neighbors when the coin is found. And God is like a father who allows an ungrateful child to take half his money, waste it in the worst possible way, and then this father rejoices when the child returns and throws a lavish welcome home party. Sometimes God's love is so overflowing, so lavish, we just can't comprehend it. It doesn't make sense based on our measurements of sensible, reasonable generosity. God's love and goodness are like the woman who pours the expensive oil on Jesus, a lavish, over-the-top gesture. How about when there wasn't enough food for the crowd listening to Jesus speak, and then 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish miraculously feed 5,000 people? Or when Jesus told the disciples to throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and the nets became so full of fish that the boats almost sank. Jesus also tells us that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, which means that God gives good gifts to everyone, deserving and undeserving. Jesus tells us these stories to help us grasp the overwhelming generosity of God toward His creation. God acts this way despite all we have thoughtlessly and self-centeredly done to misuse His gifts. All we have done is we have gone our own way. And yet God gives and gives and gives some more. Why? Because this is the way He is by nature, setting us an example of what He wants us to become in our nature too. And God's greatest gift, the sacrificial gift of Himself, made it possible for His nature to become our nature. Jesus' life and death is the ultimate manifestation of God's love and generosity and goodness to His creation, of love without measure, of unearned grace. His gift of the Spirit makes it possible for us to live, sacrificially and generously toward others. Richard Rohr says, "Only a personal experience of unconditional, unearned, and infinite love and forgiveness can move you from the normal worldview of scarcity to the divine world of infinite abundance. That's when the doors of mercy blow wide open. That's when we begin to understand the scale-breaking nature of grace." And Desmond Tutu says it this way, a little simpler. "It is enough to get the love of God into your bones and to live as if you are forgiven. It is enough to care for each other, to forgive each other, and to wash the dishes." This biblical theme of God's generosity, His generous grace toward us, runs throughout Scripture. And since it has been in the forefront of my mind as I prepared this message, it's helped me to view certain passages of Scripture differently, such as today's lectionary passage. The passage for today's reading comes from Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. "Jesus left that place and withdrew to Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, came to Him. Canaanite woman, wailing, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is possessed by a demon. Have mercy, Lord.' Jesus said nothing, and the woman continued to wail. His disciples came to Him." Disciples, "Do something. She keeps crying after us." Jesus, "I was sent here only to gather up the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came up to Jesus and knelt before Him. Canaanite woman, "Lord, help me." Jesus, "It is not right to waste the children's bread by feeding dogs." Canaanite woman, "But Lord, even dogs eat the crumbs that fall by the table as their master is eating." Jesus, "Woman, you have great faith and your request is done." And her daughter was healed right then and from then on. I've always had difficulty with this passage, but this entire Third Way series has helped. Each member of the teaching team has said something each week that has added to my understanding. Let me describe what I now see happening here. This woman is from the area of Syrophoenicia. The word Canaanite would have been an obsolete term in Jesus' day, similar to calling someone from London today an Anglo-Saxon or a Celt. Matthew calls her a Canaanite to let us know she is a total outsider. Worse than a Samaritan, she is one of God's enemies, a worshiper of idols. This interaction takes place close to the end of Jesus' ministry, after the disciples have witnessed many, many miracles and heard many, many teachings of Jesus. She is wailing and carrying on, and the disciples ask Jesus to do something. And then, to them, not her, he says, "I was sent here only to gather up the lost sheep of Israel." And the disciples say nothing. And frankly, this surprises me. How come Peter doesn't say, "But Lord, remember when you healed a hated Roman centurion's servant?" And why doesn't John say, "Jesus, you always reach out to the ones who ask for help"? Their silence has turned this into a teachable moment for them and for us. Because Jesus next says, "It's not right to waste the children's bread by feeding the dogs." Ouch. Scholars think that Jesus is using a popular idiom of the day, something people always said, like "waste not, want not." But it is a particularly brutal idiom, especially directed toward this woman, because dogs were the most unclean animal according to Jewish law, worse than pigs. So this sounds really demeaning and very prejudicial, and still the disciples say nothing. I think the disciples got caught up in the scarcity mindset. There is only so much of the kingdom of God pie available, and we deserve it more than she. But the woman speaks up. And notice, she doesn't go into fight or flight mode. In fact, she seems to use the same third way thinking that Jesus described when he told people to turn the other cheek or carry the pack a second mile. A way of interacting that put the offender off balance and equalized an unequal situation. A strategy that helps the disciples to see her not as an enemy, but as a loving mother with a very ill child. Jesus is showing us and his disciples that God's generosity is not to be hoarded. God's goodness, his generous grace, is for all. Jesus is inviting us into another story, one where there are no lines, barriers, walls, insiders, and outsiders. The pie is big enough that everyone can have second and even third helpings. I think this is a lesson we as his followers are still learning in many areas of our lives today. I know there is real loss and scarcity in this world. Many of you know it firsthand. Some of you have lost friends or family or jobs. Some of you have had to put your plans on hold or let your dreams die. Some see the doors of opportunity closing. For many of us, we know that we can look back and recall the times that God has walked with us in difficult times. And that helps us now. But for some of us, this is the first time. And letting go of the way we think things should be or can be is very painful. But Jesus is always inviting us into another story. He wants us to know that we live in an abundant world, generously provided by God. And as we lean into that, as we trust God more and more, as we let go of going our own way, as we walk with the Spirit, we will help recreate a world where there truly is enough for all. I want to close with one of Jesus' parables. It's the parable of the sower, where the farmer scatters the seed and it falls in four different types of soil, only one of which leads to a harvest. I was thinking how extravagant, even reckless it is to scatter precious seeds in areas where it seems they won't grow. What kind of farmer would be so wasteful? But God does this all the time. This is a God-breathed, God-soaked world where the goodness, the generosity, the trustworthiness, the extravagant love of God is revealed in ravens and flowers and trees and mountains and people, but we don't always recognize it. Unfortunately, we are more likely to notice what we don't have. And yet, seeds of life and shalom are being scattered all around us all the time by the wind of the Holy Spirit. By seeds of life and shalom, I mean opportunities to see God at work in people's lives, the ability to help someone in need, to be generous, to pray with someone, to just listen, to allow others to help us, to cultivate gratitude and contentment, to notice what we do have, to allow God to transform our own hearts, to choose to see God's goodness, to bend toward mercy, to trust God, to choose hope, to carry God's love farther and further than we thought possible, to see God's image in everyone. These seeds can become seedlings that we can tend. Seeds are being scattered continuously by the Holy Spirit. Seeds are being scattered, and God wants us to notice. Thank you for being here this morning. I hope to see all of you soon.